had a lot of people over the last month or so, as they knew we were wrapping up Joshua. Where are we going next? Where are we going next? And I've tried to hold as many of you off as I possibly can. Some of you got a little bit of a spoiler last week as I finally gave in and started telling some people. But here's what I would like to do, and I'm praying it is Holy Spirit led. He does dwell inside me, so I'm going to give him the credit for it. But I would like to examine a section of the Psalms culminating in Resurrection Sunday, which is 10 Sundays from now if you're counting in your calendar. So 10 weeks from now, we will culminate on Easter Sunday with the last of these Psalms. Now, we don't celebrate Lent. You know, that's kind of a Catholic thing. And it's become very, you know, okay, I'm going to give up cheeseburgers for 40 days. You know, it's become kind of one of those sort of things. I remember people giving up something that they really didn't participate in anyway, so it wasn't much of a sacrifice. But I think there is some value in contemplating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. Now, we do that every Sunday, right? That's not just a Resurrection Sunday kind of thing, but at the same time, we know that Sunday is set apart for that, to put a little extra emphasis on that, and that's what I would like to do for the next 10 weeks. So to set the stage for that, we're going to go to the last Passover that Jesus ever participated in on this earth. And he tells us that he will not drink of that fruit of the vine until the kingdom. So we will enjoy this with Jesus again one day. But there is a lot of question about what the Passover service was in Jesus' day compared to what it is today. And I want to explore that a little bit. But a lot of scholars, and I agree with it, is that this is the section of Psalms that would have been sung at the Passover feast. It is what is sung at the Passover feast Seder today by Orthodox Jews. And so it's called the Hallel. Now that should sound a little bit familiar to you, because if we put Luya on the end of it, you say it a lot, don't you? Hallel means praise. When we say Hallelujah, it's praise the Lord. Okay, so this is a section of Psalms. It's Psalms 113 to 118. It's known as the Egyptian Hallel. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but here's the point. Those Psalms point back to what God did in Egypt at the first Passover. And so, Jews today even sing the Hallel to commemorate what happened at that first Passover. And if these are these six Psalms, if they were part of the Passover ceremony in the first century, which I'm going to argue that it was, these are the last psalms that Jesus sung in his earthly ministry. So my goal in these 10 weeks is I want us to sit at the table with Christ and the 12 and sing these psalms of the Heavenly Father in providing a Passover lamb for his people. Okay, does that not resonate with you as new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to some scriptures and set this up as we set the stage. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our time of worship. I pray you would bless the preaching of your word, that we would see only you, that we would glory in the gospel and the cross, in your provision, in your sovereignty, and that you would be glorified by it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the time. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to start in Exodus chapter 12, and read a few verses from there, because we need to get an idea of what we are celebrating. We don't celebrate Passover. This is a Jewish thing, and yet, as Christians, we have a very strong connection to this Passover event because it is identified so closely with our Savior. I won't read the entire chapter, but I want to read a few verses here and there so we get full understanding of what we are celebrating. Exodus 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you,' the month of Nisan. 'It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Move up to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. And it will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children." How long? Forever. "It will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you." We talked about that with Joshua. "As he has promised that you shall observe this rite." Do you remember Joshua's first initiatives was to celebrate the Passover? Verse 26, "And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' That you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." Verse 42 says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." Verse 46, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this." And verse 50, "Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. It came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." That's 1446 B.C. The Lord initiates the Passover. And Israel celebrates it there. Obviously, it goes exactly as the Lord said. The destroyer passes over those doors with blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and Israel is delivered from Egypt. Let's fast forward about 1,500 years to the Passion Week of Jesus. Now, I want to reconstruct the events a little bit. If you would like more detail on this, we covered this in Life of Christ on Sunday nights for about a year or so. There's a lot more depth to this if you want to get into it, but I just want to give you a calendar, a framework, so you know where we stand. And if you disagree with my calendar, that's fine. You'll be wrong, but you can disagree with it. Okay? We won't break fellowship over it. But this is my reconstruction of what the week is, not just mine, but what I think is going on here. So, Friday, that's a week before Good Friday, a week before crucifixion, Jesus arrives with the 12 in Bethany. On the other side of the Mount of Olives, he goes and stays with Lazarus and Mary and Martha right before the Sabbath. As the Sabbath comes out Saturday night, he has a feast there in the town of Bethany. That is where Mary anoints Jesus. Judas gets very bent out of shape about it. Sunday is the triumphal entry. By the way, that would be 10 Nisan. That would be when the Passover lamb is acquired by the family. But that's the triumphal entry. He goes to the temple. He goes back home. Monday, he comes back. He cleanses the temple, and he possesses the temple for the entire day. Does not let men come back and forth in the temple, and he holds sway in the house of his father. On Tuesday, he takes control of the temple again, going back to Bethany each night. He confronts the Pharisees that day. That is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Tells them they're whitewashed tombs, their mouths are open sepulchers. You know, all these different descriptions. You go and make proselytes and you make them twice the son of hell as you are. He is just excoriates the Pharisees on Tuesday. That night on the way back to Bethany, he stops on the Mount of Olives and he gives his disciples the Olivet Discourse of what will come at his second coming. Wednesday, I believe, is a silent day and preparations are being made for the Passover. And that brings us to Thursday. So Thursday is where we pick up if you view a Friday crucifixion, which I do. So Thursday, Jesus is making preparations for the Passover with his disciples. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. We just read about that in Exodus 12. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Remember, the Exodus 12 said it had to be inside in one room. You couldn't leave the room, so you need a place to do this. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Verse 10, he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Here's a silly question, it seems like, based on what we just read. But what kind of meal was the Last Supper? Well, it seems like we just read that, but believe it or not, there is debate on this, whether or not Jesus did a Passover meal with his disciples. I believe the scripture is clear. It's my conviction that it was a Passover meal. I think it was eaten on the day that was for Jesus and the 12, the appropriate day to partake of the meal. Here's where the controversy or the discussion comes from. In John 18:28. If you remember, when they take Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's place, the praetorium, it says that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees would not enter the praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves so they could eat the Passover that day. And so people go, well, if they were eating the Passover that day, then obviously Jesus and disciples couldn't have eaten it the night before. Well, that's a big, long discussion, but, and I'll talk about this in a little bit. Consider the number of lambs that were being sacrificed on that Temple Mount and the time that it would have taken. And basically what it is, the short story, long story short, is there was a little bit of a different calendar from the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews. And so it was a two-day process. And so this is a legitimate Passover meal for Jesus and the disciples. And I think Scripture's clear. Look at this, Matthew 26, 18. "And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." It's very clear that's what they're going to do in this upper room. Luke 22:15, "He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" I'm not sure where all the debate comes from. It seems that this is pretty explicit, that this is a Passover meal. And Jesus is anxious to have this time to prepare for the disciples for the awful events about to occur. Events, I would say, they are entirely unprepared for. How can I say they were entirely unprepared for it? Well, what happens after the arrest? The disciples scatter. Peter denies him three times. Peter's out there hacking guys' ears off. It's not a great look for the disciples. Right before the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, it takes place, they have an argument about who's the greatest disciple. Are they missing the point at this point? They don't understand. Remember Matthew 16 when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right after that, he starts talking about what? How he needs to die, suffer on the cross. And what does Peter do? "Not on my watch." Right? And Jesus famously says to a believer, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? If you don't understand the cross, if you don't have the sacrificial death of Christ in your understanding of the gospel, you don't understand the gospel. And so clearly these disciples don't have a full understanding of what the gospel is and the struggles that are about to come. Of course, Jesus will make this all clear by rising from the grave. It won't be much of a problem after that. So, let's examine this modern Passover Seder, what we know about the Passover from today. Now, here's the difficulty. Most of what we know about Judaism and the practice of the religion, including the Passover Seder, was codified after 70 AD. Why was that? Because what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. So what changes in 70 AD? Well, they're not sacrificing lambs every year at Passover anymore, because you don't have a temple to be brought to. You don't have an altar to sacrifice those. And so there needs to be a change in how they practice their religion. And so what we have today, we can trace back to after 70 AD. We're not sure exactly what they did before. I would argue, though, that there are very many connections with what they did before and what they did after. I don't think it's drastically changed, and I'll show you that here. So I want to examine the modern Passover ceremony. Can we learn anything from it? Well, the Passover, if you know anything about the Passover Seder, it's centered around these cups. There are four cups of wine, of the fruit of the vine, that are presented at the Passover Seder. The gospel references two cups. When we look at the story of the Passover that Jesus talks about, it references two. Does that mean there wasn't four? No. We only get a reference to two, but there are four in the modern. And again, it's difficult to know if that's what was going on there before that. So, let's look at these four cups for today. The first cup is called the Kiddush. It's a blessing. It means sanctification. It's a opening prayer over the fruit of the vine, thanking God for the provision. It starts the Passover Seder. It's the opening prayer to this ceremony. The second cup is called the Cup of Plagues, which doesn't sound like something you would want to drink at dinner time. But why they call it that is because during the second cup is when the host, the master of this ceremony, would recount the Passover story. He would talk about what happened in Egypt, what God had done, how he had afflicted the Egyptians with the plagues so that they would free the Israelites, and then the Passover occurs. Cup three is called the Cup of Redemption, or the Cup of Blessing. Let me tell you that is the cup we really want to focus on for our New Covenant understanding, because that's the one that Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper with. And then cup four is called the Hallel. Remember the Passover Psalms we're going to study over the next couple months? They are the Hallel. It means praise. So that's the modern Seder. I'll go through each one of those again. The Passover Seder, shortly after, so we're on the second cup now. After retelling the Passover story, the leader raises the second cup, and after some words of thanksgiving, he says, "Let us then sing a new song." And you know what they sing? They sing Psalms 113 and 114. So that's where we will start next week, with Psalm 113. After the lamb is eaten, the third cup of wine is poured. It's the time of traditional prayer known as blessings or grace after the meals. Jews would still say this after every meal, not just the Passover. But that's an important cup. And again, we'll tie that into Jesus in just a second. And then the fourth cup is poured, and they open the door for Elijah. Now, this, I don't think, went on during Jesus' time. How do I know that? Because remember when the disciples asked about this Elijah that was to come? The Malachi 4, Elijah, who is this Elijah? What did Jesus say? He's already come. That was John the Baptist. So I don't think Jesus is opening the door waiting for Elijah when he's told the disciples that Elijah has already come and announced his coming, because he is the Messiah. But that's what modern Jews do, because they are still waiting for their Messiah. They missed him, quite obviously, at that point. So having called upon God to pour out his wrath upon those who do not call on his name, they recite Psalms 115 to 118. And they repeat Psalm 118, 21 to 24 twice. Now, this is really interesting, and we won't get to these verses until Easter Sunday. But look at what they repeat twice. Psalm 118, 21. "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, we know who that refers to. Now, think about this as we look forward to this, that in his last scriptures that he sung, outside of the quoting of Psalm 22 on the cross, he was singing about the chief cornerstone who had been rejected. Christ was singing about himself. Think of that experience. I know we can't get into Christ's mind because of our fallen nature, but that's what was going on at the Last Supper, is he is singing these psalms that were in reference to the Passover lamb that he was literally fulfilling in his body and his blood. That's pretty powerful stuff when we see how our scriptures work that way. So let's go back to the upper room. Let's jump back in. We are literally hours before betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus has gathered his disciples into this upper room. And I always like to take my little rabbit trail and go down this. We won't put the demonstration up here like we did when we did it on Sunday nights. But just so you get an idea, just so we can visualize this, so we can get into the room with them. Hey, when you hear the Last Supper and when you Google the Last Supper, what comes up but Leonardo da Vinci? Hate to disappoint you, but this is not how they sat at the Last Supper. Okay, this is when they got together for the picture afterwards, if you ever, you know, go to these family gatherings. All right, we got to get together. Yep. This is not what it looked like. Okay, but this is what's in our mind. This is the cultural idea that's in our mind. We have to understand culturally, and I won't take long on this, but I want to make sure we see this accurately. At a meal such as this, the guests would lay on their left side. It is a low-rise table. We're not talking about tables and chairs. You sat on the floor on cushions. If you are in any kind of ancient Near Eastern or even modern Near Eastern culture, you still see this. If you've ever gone to any restaurants that are traditionally Middle Eastern restaurants, you will often sit on cushions on the floor. Now, sometimes for us Americans, they'll put up tables and chairs. But there will be options where you would sit on the floor. You would always lay on your left side. You would face the inside of the table, and your right hand would be how you would eat the meal. Didn't matter if you were left-handed, okay? Everybody laid the same way. You're always on your left side. You always reached across. Your feet are away from the table, and you would eat from the center. Their legs would be towards the outside, allowing a servant to wash their feet as they ate the feast. We'll talk about that in a second. Similar when Jesus' feet were washed by the penitent woman in Luke 7. Okay? Here's a quote from Weiss in Insights into Bible Times and Customs. It says, at times of special ceremony, a triclinium table might be used. I'm going to show you a picture of a triclinium in just a second. This is a table with combined couches around three sides, U-shaped so that the food can be served from the open center. So a U-shaped table is what we have. Each guest eats while reclining on a couch with the upper part of the body resting on the left arm, the head raised, and the legs and feet stretched out behind him. Why do you do that? Because you're wearing sandals and you're walking around a dirty place. They didn't have shoes like we have, so your feet would be filthy by the time you got there. You walk everywhere. Okay. Cushions are always provided to be placed behind the back for added comfort. With all diners in the same position, it means that the head of the second guest is opposite the breast of the first, so that if he desires to speak secretly to him, he may simply lean back on his breast and speak in a whisper, or as a token of affection, one may actually rest his head on the other's bosom, not an uncommon act in the East. Now that should take you right to the Last Supper with John and Jesus. Okay, let me give you a better picture. Okay, this is what the table would have looked like. Okay, this is a triclinium. And you leave this open in the middle because that's where the servers would come to bring food and wine and other refreshments. You'd be able to come into the middle. That's what a triclinium looked like. Hey, I'll give you a little more insight to that in a second. Here's what you need to know. The host of the feast, not like Da Vinci's picture where he was in the middle, would not sit in the middle. He was second to the left with the guest of honor to his left and a trusted friend on his right. Second from the left, and I'll show you again on that picture in just a second. The seating then continued around the triclinium, the most important guest seated on the left, then going around the table with the least important sitting on the far right. And the servant, if he got a seat at the table, would sit in the last position because he was closest to the door. He could go get more food, he could go get more wine, and he could bring it to the table. So let's go back to our picture again. So if Jesus is sitting second from the left, we've got to find him, and that's not as clear as I would like it to be. But that's Jesus. Okay? Jesus is second from the left. He's got one person to his left on the front of the table there. He's got the rest from to his right, one to his left, all the way back around the table. All right. So who is that person that's sitting in front of him right there? That's John. Hey, how do we know that? Because Scripture tells us explicitly that during the Last Supper, John leaned back and laid his head on the chest of Jesus. We know that's where John sat. Who's sitting on the other side of Jesus? That's Judas. Why do we know Judas was sitting there? Because he's close enough where Jesus could take the sop and give it to him. Hey, and that is the honored guest spot. He sat Judas in the honored guest spot. Hey, that's where he would have sat. Now, we don't know who sat all the way in between, but we have a good idea of who sat over here. Who's that? That's Peter. Because remember Peter trying to get John's attention, going, who did he say? Who did he say was going to betray him? And by the way, isn't this Jesus teaching all the way, even in seating assignments at the Last Supper? Because, you know, Peter is fuming that he's in that last spot. Peter wants to be right beside Jesus. He's the, you know, that's Peter. And what's he doing but giving Peter a lesson on servanthood? And he'll have this conversation. We'll read about this in just a second in John chapter 13 when he talks about washing feet. Peter's not good with this servant position. But Peter needs to be good with this servant position because he's got to feed the sheep. Remember John 21. Okay? Luke 22, 17 and 18 says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" This is cup number one. This is the Kiddush. This is the blessing. This is not the cup of the new covenant. This is the first cup of the Passover ceremony, and it is the blessing. And he says, "Everyone, take and drink of it." Hey, Judas is here for this. He will drink of this part. He will participate in this part of the Passover meal. That's cup number one, Luke 22, 17 and 18. Now, then something very interesting happens. We've just referenced it. During the meal, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Turn over to John chapter 13. And it's a long section, but I think we need to read all of it to get the understanding of what's happening here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, in other words, they haven't eaten the lamb yet, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil already put into the heart, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here we go. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Lord, give me a shower. If it's that's the case, I'll take all the water you can give me." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." That actually just says that you will believe that I am. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me." So what's happening here? This is such a strange thing culturally and everything else because we have such an aversion to feet, don't we? And then you see this, you go, what is Jesus doing? Well, it's a common custom of the day. This happened all the time at meals. We go and wash our hands before meals. They would have washed their feet before sitting down at the table. It was performed by a servant in the host home, and usually the lowest ranking servant in the host home. This was the worst job you could get. It's for the sake of those who had traveled over the dusty roads. It was the purpose of cleansing and refreshing. And this particular act of foot washing is remarkable on two counts. Number one, it's done after the guests had arrived and sat at the table. Usually you would wash your feet before you sat down at the table. They don't do that. They probably just assume, okay, there's no servants here. We're kind of doing this in secret. Jesus doesn't want people to know. I guess we're not getting our feet washed tonight. It happens in the middle of the meal. So there must be a point to that, don't you think? And number two, it was done by the master and honored participant of the feast. Usually it's done by one of the lowliest of servants. The guy that's running the show. Jesus gets up and washes the feet of his disciples. Unheard of. That's why Peter says, "What are you doing?" I'm so much lower than you. Why would you wash my feet? And Jesus, obviously, he has a point here. Here's a commentator, and I think he's right on. At this point in the feast, a second cup of wine was poured, and the master of the feast was expected to explain the significance of the Passover. So here's what I'm suggesting. The washing of the feet sits right with cup number two. And usually in the Passover, you explain the events of the Passover with cup number two. Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. Our commentator here says, many have suggested that in this act of foot washing, Jesus was indeed explaining in dramatic action the real significance of the Passover. That what the Lord demanded was simple, trusting obedience, and that the spirit of pride, which exalted oneself, had no place in the one who claimed to be a follower and a servant of the Lord and his Christ. And remember, we're just a few minutes removed from disciples arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the greatest in this room, the greatest in the universe, washes their feet as an example of what servant leadership looks like. And he says this whole Passover idea was about obedience. It was about sacrifice. It was about serving the Lord. And I think that replaces the second cup in this picture. Now, I think this is interesting. The traditional Jewish teaching in the Mishnah about the Passover, about the four cups, said that the four cups of wine corresponded to the four verbs in Exodus chapter 6:6-7, that describe God's redemption. I'll have it on the screen for you, but look at, this is really interesting. Look at these four verbs. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will, first verb, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And two, I will deliver you from their bondage. Three, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then, four, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. That's what the cup symbolized in the Passover idea. Now take this to us in the full revelation of Jesus Christ. I will bring you out. He took us from a nation of strangers and aliens and brought us into his nation. He will deliver us. He freed us and forgave us of our sins. He will redeem us. He has redeemed us by his blood. He has placed us in his family. And number four, I will take you for my people. I will adopt you. We see salvation in the Passover. We see a full picture of the gospel there in the Passover. And Christ is fulfilling that right here. The third cup is the one I want to focus on. Exodus 6:6 says, I will redeem you. Paul grabs this idea in Ephesians 1:7 and says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul is describing Jesus as that Passover sacrifice, that perfect Passover lamb. After the third cup, again, there's a singing of the Psalms and a fourth cup of wine, the Hallel, is poured and drank. And Scripture supports that. Where? Matthew 26. Turn over there. And then we'll really dig into what Jesus is saying here. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the third cup. And then look at verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? I think they sang the Hallel, 113-118. That's why we're singing. That's why we're studying that. So, let's talk about this cup of redemption that's mentioned there, this cup of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the cup of redemption, the promised redemption of the Passover that Jesus is fulfilling. How about the symbolism of the bread and the wine? Why choose the bread and the wine. Because Jesus is embodied in the bread, he's embodied in the wine, he will be embodied in the Passover lamb. He is all over this ceremony. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. What did leaven symbolize in Scripture? Sin. So before the Passover, what did they have to do? They had to get all the leaven out of their house. Both literally and figuratively, they had to get the leaven out of the house. And here is Christ using unleavened bread. Bread without leaven that symbolizes sin and saying, this is my body. What's he saying? I am the sinless, perfect Passover lamb. It will be broken for you. And then he talks about the blood. Talks about the blood. What is the significance of the blood? Well, Paul says right there, Christ our Passover. Christ is our Passover. He was identifying himself. Paul is identifying him here in Corinthians as the ultimate Passover lamb. Why blood? Well, we learn about that in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood must be shed. That's what happened at the Passover with the lambs, and what will happen on that cross, but Jesus' blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think about this. Consider the temple at Passover, and I mentioned it earlier. But we really don't have an understanding of this. Maybe some of you that grew up on farms may have a little bit of an understanding of this, because maybe you've seen animals slaughtered before. I haven't experienced that. Okay? I can't even say solder right. So why would you expect me to know such things? You got to acknowledge these things. They say solder in Great Britain, so maybe Sir Charles Spurgeon would have said solder. That's all I'm saying. Okay. Anyway, I've never seen an animal sacrificed. I'm not a hunter, never skinned a deer. Many of you have probably done that. So you know a little bit about the ugly business of slaughtering an animal. Okay, but understand what would have happened in those days is you would have gotten this lamb. It's a lamb. I mean, how cute are lambs? You know, a lamb, and you would have brought that lamb into your house. That lamb would have lived with you and your family. It became almost like a little pet. And you would have had an attachment to that lamb. You would have loved that lamb. That lamb would have trusted you. And on that day, you would have had to take that lamb to the temple. You would have. You don't hand it off to the priest and go, hey, take care of that. We'll pick it up about 3. It's not how it happened. You took your lamb to the altar. You held that lamb down. And you helped in the slaughter of that animal. And that animal, with the fear in its eyes, and you would have seen the life leave that animal. You would have understood the power of that sacrifice. It would have been a difficult thing to do. Think of as a young boy growing up, and now you're 12 years old, you're 13 years old, and you're going to do that for the first time. This is not an easy thing when you think about the connection that you would have had with those animals. You would have understood that death costs something. You would have understood that the spilling of that blood meant something. It wasn't just some innocuous kind of thing that went on at the temple and you didn't really have to pay attention to it. You saw it with your own eyes, up close and personal. It was real life. And now we're talking about the number of sacrifices that are happening on that Temple Mount at Passover. It is a slaughterhouse. It would have been an ugly place to do business. I want to show you some pictures. Josephus tells us, or some stats. Josephus tells us that one year during the Jewish revolt, sometime between 66 and 70, that there were 2.72 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. And based on the math, if we do what Moses said in Exodus 12, that a family of 10 or a couple families of 10 would have had one Passover lamb, the math is they would have sacrificed 256,500 lambs on that Temple Mount. They would have known what the spilling of blood was. They would have understood the seriousness of that. And, by the way, let me make a little connection that I think is really interesting. They had basically drainage systems up there on the Temple Mount. Can you imagine the amount of blood that was spilled on that Temple Mount and sprinkled on the altar and spilling out of those animals? They had a drainage system under the Temple Mount. And so you would have to have somebody constantly sacrificing, constantly cleaning, bringing water in. And that drainage system spilled out of the side of the Temple Mount. And so what you had on a day of Passover is a mixture of blood and water pouring out the side of the temple. Well, what happened on the cross when that soldier pierced Jesus' side? Blood and water flowed out of the side of the Savior. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You destroyed this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Okay. This is Jesus fulfilling prophecy like no one could. No one could possibly do this. And that's a picture of Zechariah 12:10 as well. They will look on him whom they have pierced. John the Baptist knew. What did he say in John 1:29? The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the promised Passover Lamb." You've been doing this Passover every year. Oh, we got the Lamb of God now. And this Lamb of God, when he's sacrificed, will take away the sin of the world. John 19:31, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," this is Jesus on the cross, remember, "asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Verse 36, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." That is Psalm 34:20. The perfect Passover lamb had to be unblemished, not a mark on him in terms of broken bones. And Jesus fulfills that perfectly, even without his bones being broken on the cross. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see how this comes together in the New Testament? That Christ says, "I'm this lamb. I'm being broken. My blood's being poured out for you." And Christ, and Paul is saying, "Christ our Passover." And Paul is saying, we're saved with the precious blood of unblemished lamb, spotless, the blood of Christ. This full picture of Revelation come to fruition in our Savior. His body beaten, his blood shed on behalf of sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Some will often say, couldn't this have been done another way? And we can confidently say, because we know our God, no, it could not have. No, it could not have. It had to be done this way. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden. "If this cup could pass from me, but," what? "Your will be done." Your will be done. It had to be done this way. Why? Because God's law required it. So what did he do? He provided the lamb. He provided the covenant. He is the one that spilled his own blood for us. And he's not done. How about Revelation chapter 5? Church today, listen to "Is He Worthy?" So fast forward again. 5:1 says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And look at this, they sang a new song." Jews still say that in the Passover today. "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Praise the Lord. He is the Lamb for all eternity. The Passover Lamb foreshadowed in Exodus 12 came to fruition with the perfect Passover Lamb of Christ, and he will be that Lamb for all eternity. And he is worthy to open the book and rule from the throne. That's the Lamb we worship. That's the Lamb that deserves the glory. And so let's tie this into our Psalms as we wrap up. Philip Ross says, when the time comes for him to sing Psalms 113 to 118 at Passover, to Christ to sing these songs, our Spirit-taught Savior is near the peak of his human knowledge in his state of humiliation, yet he will learn more about his Father and his will and himself and his task as he sings these psalms with his disciples. They confronted him with an approaching horror that would make him sweat blood, yet they also opened up to him the joy that was set before him so that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sits now at the right hand of God. So again, I want to go to the table. I want us to sit with Christ and his disciples for the next 9 weeks. And listen to them sing of the promised redemption sung by the psalmist and provided by God himself through Christ Jesus. That's what I want to do for 9 weeks as we lead up to this celebration of his resurrection. And he is worthy of this study. He is worthy of this adoration. I pray this wouldn't be, okay, we'll come in Sunday and we'll study this. And we'll come in Sunday and we'll study this. I want it to be more. I want it to mean more to us. I want it to infuse our prayer life. I want it to infuse your study time. I want it to infuse everything you're doing with the Lord for the next 10 weeks, that you consider the Passover. You consider Christ our Passover Lamb, and you consider Christ our King, the Passover Lamb for eternity. He's worthy of our adoration. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the salvation that only he provides. I pray it would not just be a study, it would not just be a sermon series, but it would be something that brings us to our knees in prayer, lifts our head in praise and adoration, and gives you the glory that you deserve, Lord. I pray you would be pleased with our praise and worship. Lord, bless our time as we continue today, even as we move from worship to a business meeting, that you would be glorified in our efforts. We thank you for our church. We thank you for what you've provided, and you alone get the glory for it. In Jesus' name.